Good to see each and everyone here this evening. We're going to discuss for a short time the subject we find in Revelations, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 10. In this, we see that the book of Revelations is a book of symbols, that the Lord has chosen to tell us His will and His prophecy by symbols of things that we might be able to understand. So when we look through the scriptures here, we need to understand what these symbols mean to us. As well, we need to go back through the Bible to find a definition of these symbols, because I believe that that's why they're used. They're used there because the Bible, in many places, uses these very same symbols to tell us of the things that God wants to happen. In Revelations, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 10, the Bible says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And this passage of Scripture, the one thing that we want to focus upon today, or we want to look at, is the little season. The Bible is telling us things that are shrouded in mystery. Things that, as of the time John the Apostle was receiving this revelation, had not transpired. But now that we're nearly 2,000 years later, we see that much of Revelations has already transpired. Has already happened. But there is a part here that it would appear has not yet fully come to pass, and that is the little season. That is the time in which Satan will be released from his prison to be able to deceive the nations. Now, the children of Israel were many times warned by prophets, directed by God, so that they would be able to ward off oncoming danger. In other words, just like when Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, he was told to go over there and to prophesy against Nineveh for their sins. And so he did. And because he prophesied against them, and because they listened to him, then they were not destroyed by God. So the Bible's telling us that there are events that are going to come that are going to affect the church. And we would be wrong in not looking at what these events possibly are or could be. We don't have to try to guess what they are or would be, but we would be wrong in going on through life not realizing that they're going to come upon us. Because the more prepared that we are, the more ready that the church is, then the better off we will be when these things will come to pass. In verse 1, and let us look through some of the symbols that the Bible tells us in this passage of Scripture. In verse 1, he talks about an angel, and if you notice here, the important part of this angel is that he comes from heaven. He is a dispatch from heaven. He is sent to do a certain thing. We read in Revelations 1 and 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So an angel acted as a messenger. As a matter of fact, the word angel is translated as messenger itself. But they also could be guardians, such as the angel, the cherubim, that was set outside of the Garden of Eden to protect the way to the tree of life and to keep man from approaching it. So angels can stand guard or can be over certain things, such as these angels that were over the churches there, or they were guardians and messengers of the churches at that time. So this angel that delivers this message, or that is going to do this act that God wants him to do, comes from heaven itself. Matthew 16 and 18 says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So here we find that what he's telling us is that hell, which is opposite of heaven, is not going to prevail against it. So the mission that this angel is sent upon, he is sent to do something, and that is to grab the old devil and to put him into a bottomless pit. And so his authority and his power comes from heaven, of which the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. He has with him a key. We read in Matthew 16 and 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So we know that a key locks or unlocks something. Here Jesus is telling to his apostles, or he's telling to Peter, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of what? The kingdom of heaven," because that's where the power of God is from. It is from heaven. He says, "And whatever you bind on this earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on this earth shall be loosed in heaven as well." And so the next thing that we see is that this angel has with him a great chain. Now we read in Jude 1 and 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So we realize that the word chain, and this being a great chain, is something that binds or something that will have someone bound up in such a way that they will not be free. In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 22, Paul says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." Paul talks about being bound, but what he's bound with is not a natural chain, or it is not rope in which he's tied up with. He says, "I'm bound to do God's will by the Spirit or by the Word of God that compels me to do so." 2 Timothy 2 and 9, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the Word of God is not bound." Now Paul says, "I may be bound here in fetters or chains or in ropes, but the Word of God itself, it is not bound." Now notice what Jesus told the rest of the disciples on the same subject he had spoken to Peter about in the 16th chapter of Matthew. He says in Matthew 18 and 18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This great chain is the Word of God. This is what was given for the angel to come and to bind up Satan with. Now, you say, how do we know that, or how can we come to that conclusion? Well, it's very simple. You see, the devil, his primary focus was coming to destroy man, to take him away from God who created him and loved him. And the way the devil can hurt God is that he hurts us, or he takes us away from God. He was allowed to go into the Garden of Eden. He was allowed to deceive Eve. And he was allowed there so that the sin that they had a choice of doing right or wrong, they chose wrong and sin came into the world. And ever since then, he's been hard at work. But it was until the Word of God came to man that we realized we could be free from the bounds of Satan. How? Because the Word of God showed us, by Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross, by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that we no longer have to fear death. Since we no longer fear death, then there is no fear of anything that the devil has. What he was bound with was the Word of God. He was taken by this angel. He had this great chain put upon him, and he was bound. And the Bible says, then he was cast into the bottomless pit. The word pit means abyss. In Revelation 9 and 1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Here in another part of Revelations, we find where the fifth angel had sounded and a star fell from heaven. Well, a star is normally recognized in its symbolic meaning as someone who is of great importance, a prince, a king, or such. In that particular chapter, it's talking about Muhammad, who was a prince, and who, of course, fell to the earth, or who, of course, fell and started up as being a false prophet, and then led millions after him. And you can read all of that in chapter 9 of Revelations. In this bottomless pit, it represents a place that Satan is not going to be able to have his free reign. He is falling, if you can imagine that he is falling continually on and on and on. He has no ground to stand upon in the bottomless pit. He has no way of doing all of his dirty deeds from the bottomless pit because he has been bound and he is falling. Verse 2 then goes on to tell us that he had taken this devil, or Satan, and the Bible tells us who he is in the second verse, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So we know who the devil is. That's Satan. He calls him that old serpent. The reason for old serpent is, you go back to the book of Genesis, and there you find where he first comes on the scene. There he is in the garden, telling him, no, you can eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will not die. So we find that he has been a deceiver from the very beginning. He has been one who wanted to take man away from God by his device of causing those children in the Garden of Eden to fall and to transgress against God's commandment. He brought death into the world. For Romans 5:12 tells us that death has come upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, he tells us then that he is bound for 1,000 years. Now, this is where a lot of people begin to misunderstand this scripture, is in the focus of the 1,000 years. We read over in 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, and verse 8, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, in the prophecy, we always know that we take a day, and a day becomes a year. Such as when you read about 42 months, and you know that there's 30 days in each month, multiply that by 42, you get 1,260 days, and 1,260 days is 1,260 years. You know that when he says time, times, and a half time, he's speaking of one time, which is time represents a year, times, plural, 2 years, that's 3 years, and then a half time, which is 3.5 years, which again is 42 months, which again is 1,260 days. We realize that in prophecy, when a time span is given by days or months or by some fashion of this, we realize that we can convert that to years. But this is not given in this form or fashion. This 1,000 years, being symbolic, as the rest of these things are symbolic that we've been looking at here, these 1,000 years then are not to be taken literally. They are simply to be taken as a span of time. But it is going to be a long span of time. Why do we say that? Well, when Jesus departed this earth, I ask you this question. How long do you think his apostles and disciples thought he would be gone before he would return? How long do you think they thought Jesus would be in heaven before he would come back? Not very long from the way they were to talk and the things they were to say. It wasn't until Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said that they were not to be deceived, because he said that day will not come until there come a falling away first. In other words, you're going to see a people falling away from the truth, and then you're going to see that the man of sin is going to be revealed. So we come to understand that what he's telling us here is, don't get impatient. In other words, we know we need to wait for the coming of Jesus Christ, and we know we need to be prepared. And he's telling the church that there's going to be a great span of time in which the devil is going to be put in this bottomless pit and locked up, and the Word of God is going to be free in the world to go about and to save souls. And so it's going to take a long time. Verse 3 says that when he was placed into the pit, that there they placed a seal upon it. Now, a seal was something of authority. In other words, if you were to write a letter in those days, you might take a stamp and put it in wax and put it on the letter, and you would seal it, so that if that seal was broken, someone would know you got into it. In Matthew 7:27 and verse 66, So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now this is when Jesus was buried in the tomb. And when he was buried in the tomb, they went to Pilate and they said, look, his disciples say he's going to rise the third day. We want you to put a guard on there. We want you to seal it so that you make sure that they don't come and take him out of there and then say that he rose from the dead. Well, Pilate says, make it as sure as you can. So what we learn about that is that around that stone, they took a great rope, they put it around there, and they sealed it with wax at the two ends. And they knew then if those had been tampered with, that somebody had been in there that shouldn't. Well, of course, we know that the stone was completely rolled out of the way. We know that those soldiers were struck with paralysis so that they couldn't even move, though they saw the events or were there witnessing what was transpiring. So we find where Satan is put into this bottomless pit. He is locked up and it is sealed. Verse 4 tells to us that he saw thrones, and those that sat upon thrones, judgment was given. In Matthew 19 and 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, how do you think the apostles judged the 12 tribes of Israel? They judged them by the word of God. That is, the apostles were directed to do what? They were directed to go out and to preach the Word of God, and that they did. It was a two-edged sword. If you believed it, it would save your life. It would save your soul. If you didn't believe it, it would destroy you and condemn you to an eternal damnation. When John sees thrones, he sees that which represents authority and represents power, and they rule. Now remember, this ruling is going on while the rest of the world is living. This is going on somewhere outside of the realm of this world. And we're going to find that out as we go along. And so the people sitting on the thrones are judging, or they are ruling. Now, according to Revelations 1 and 6, he said he made us kings and priests by his blood. Well, if we are made kings, kings rule. How do we rule? By our actions, by the examples that we live, the world itself will be judged by. Saying, okay, this is how a Christian should live, but this is how you are living. Here is what John sees. He sees the souls of those that were beheaded for the cause of Christ. 1 Peter 4 and 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be praise and dominion forever and ever. Here the apostle is telling to us that all the things that we are to do for that of God in Jesus Christ. If we're going to minister, we got to do it as the ability which God giveth. That God in all things may be glorified. Okay, when, and if you want to look at it this way, when your head is no longer yours, when it becomes Christ, then you can say you are beheaded for his cause. Now, I know we look at that and we say, well, this must be people that were martyred. Well, if it were just the martyrs, then this time of this 1,000 years, there would only be a small group of the Christians, we would say, that would be worshiping or that would be ruling with Jesus or reigning with him. Because it says that those who were beheaded. Now, if we thought that they were martyred, they had to be beheaded and only beheaded, then we know that that even becomes a smaller and a smaller margin. So what would beheaded tell you symbolically? What would it tell you? What would it speak of? Well, again, it speaks of us giving ourselves to God in Jesus Christ. We're not ours, but we are his, and he becomes our head. Now, he says there in that same verse that these were those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and they had not done something. They had not worshipped the beast, his image, or received his mark upon their foreheads. We know that the beast represents Babylon or Rome. It represents Rome in the fact that Rome was one of the beasts that the Bible tells us over in the book of Daniel about, and it is a beast that tried to rule the world. In that it tried to rule the world, Rome, under the direction of Satan, tried to make sure that man did not know the truth by causing man to live in idolatry and paganism. Rome itself was brought down. When Rome was brought down, what came out of Rome, the government of Rome, was Papal Rome or Roman Catholicism. The image, you see, is the express thing in which it represents. Rome represented a force keeping under its rule all the world, and the church at the time, since the church was in the world, that they tried to even stamp out the church by saying, if you don't believe in paganism, we're going to kill you, and many Christians lost their life. If you confess to be a Christian, we're going to put you to death, and many Christians lost their life. The image then followed after the same thing the beast did, Papal Rome. Now, this is the falling away that Paul talked about. He says that there would not, Jesus would not come again until the falling away and the man of sin would be revealed. Well, the falling away is that of Catholicism, in which people followed after an apostate church, this very image doing the same thing the beast did. Now, the mark is that they would receive, saying that they agreed with these in their forehead and in their hands. Well, what a mark in the forehead or hand is what we profess and what we confess. And so that's what he's telling us here. These people that died for Jesus Christ, these souls of the beheaded, those people who turned their lives over to Jesus, to God, are individuals who did not follow after any of this Roman stuff that happened here or any other that joined the beast or tried to have rule over them. They reigned 1,000 years, the Bible tells us. This span of time that was given over here now, that Satan is going to be locked up, we find that these, now notice it's the souls, it's not the living, but the souls. Now, of course, they're still living, but it's the souls. They have been separated from their body. They reigned 1,000 years. Who did they reign with? They reigned with Christ. They lived and reigned with Him, the Bible tells us, with Christ 1,000 years. Now, the 1,000 years that we find, and first let us go back to Revelation 13 and 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. In that, he's speaking here of the beast, of what come from the beast. Now, the beast received his power from the devil. That's who gave him his power. The lamb that he saw had 2 horns. In other words, lambs don't have horns. This is the Lamb of God. So this is a mocking lamb, you might say. This is a very dangerous lamb. It's one that wants to have this image, but yet cannot because he's made from this one over here. So it is the one that's the lamb with the horns, which represents the Catholic Church or Roman Catholicism. They reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now Matthew 28 and 18 says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All right, Jesus says, power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, what would you think that meant? Well, I would tell you that if Jesus has all power, he's reigning. He can't be doing anything else but. He's been given the authority and the power to reign. And the Bible tells us that very thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." So the Bible tells us that Jesus is reigning. Well, if he's reigning, when did his reigning begin? Well, he says over here in Matthew 28 and 18 that all power is given in him in heaven and earth. So when he was resurrected, and what did the resurrection do? It defeated the devil. It defeated the power that the devil had, which the power he had was to keep man in fear because of his sins and because he knew he was destined to die because of it. And Jesus defeated all of that by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So he was reigning from that point on. Will Jesus ever quit reigning? The Bible says that when he stops reigning is when he takes the kingdom and has defeated all the enemies and gives it back to God who gave it to him. So that's why this 1,000 years can't be literal. Because Jesus has been reigning since his resurrection, and that's been over 1,000 years. So it can't be a literal day-to-day 1,000 years. Verse 5 says to us, "But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Who are the rest of the dead? Well, If those who have been beheaded for the souls of Christ, for the cause of Christ, these souls who were beheaded are living with Him, then the rest of the dead are individuals who did not live for Christ. They're individuals who did not choose to obey the gospel, who did not follow after the teachings of God. They were immoral people, bad people, unjust people, and because of that, they're in their place over there in Tartarus where the rich man is at, and they, the rest of the dead, that's where they're at. Because those that have died, who've been turned their lives over to Christ, they're here, the Bible says. Now, it says in Ephesians 2 and 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." We at one time were dead in trespasses and sins. We were part of that rest of the dead at one time until we obeyed the gospel. Now, what is the first resurrection? He says that these don't live, but there's been a resurrection for these souls to be with Jesus. Well, remember, it's souls again. It is not individuals that are in their bodies. Now, let us read Romans 6, 4, and 5. "Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Now notice what he talks about here. He talks about us being like Christ. So what is the first resurrection? The first resurrection is baptism. When man is put into the watery grave, as we call it, a baptism, he comes forth, and what is he? He's a new creature. So he goes into the watery grave of baptism, he comes out, he's a new creature. This is the first resurrection. These people that were beheaded for the cause of Christ, they had to be baptized or they wouldn't be there. They would be part of the rest of the dead. So it has to be that the first resurrection is simply baptism, when man accepts Jesus Christ and is baptized into Him. Verse 6 goes on to say, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now he brings us the subject of the second death. He says, "Blessed is he that had part in the first resurrection, because this death here hath no power upon them." Well, what is the second death? Well, we read over in Revelations 20 and 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Okay, the lake of fire is the second death. Now, what's in the lake of fire? Well, the lake of fire, you see, is what Jesus called Gehenna when he talked to people. Because the word hell, when it's used in the New Testament, has three meanings. It comes from either the word Hades, which represents simply the place of the unseen, or it represents Tartarus, which is where the rich man went, or the word Gehenna is used. And when the word Gehenna is used, it is used for the final place of those who would be wicked. That place, according to what the Bible tells us, is what Jesus refers to on numerous occasions, which we'll read about in a minute when we get over here. But the second death is that they would be cast into the lake of fire. So if you had part in the first resurrection, this didn't have any power over you. Didn't mean you couldn't go there. It means it doesn't have the power to take you because you are gods. We're going to be judged on what we've done. And even though we were baptized, if we don't live acceptably unto God, then He's going to have to send us over here by His justness. But if we have lived according to God, this can have no power over you and you'll not be separated twice. See, death is simply a separation. Our first death is that we die and our body and our souls are separated. And our souls, as we know, go to one place and our bodies go into the grave until they can be joined on that day of resurrection. Well, if we've been baptized into Jesus Christ, then this second death, which would be separation from God for eternity, has no effect upon us. Verse 7 then says that when the 1,000 years are expired. That's one of the sad things to think about. Because when the 1,000 years are expired, begins the little season. Now it's interesting because the Bible tells us that over here in the lake of fire is already the place where the beast and the false prophet are. They've already been cast there. What that means is that this power has already been removed. Well, the power of Rome as a government was removed. The power of Roman Catholicism with its power over the nations was also removed. They still have influence, but they don't have power. Before, a government could not do anything without the blessing of the Pope. Couldn't do anything unless the Pope directed them. And that's no longer the case. When Napoleon Bonaparte took the Pope captive and took him out of the Vatican and took him back over to France, it ended the papal rule and ended their authority and their power. So the Bible says that Satan's going to be cast over here in this lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, telling us they're already there. So he's telling us that these things here, if we were to have it and look at it, have already lost their authority and power and rule over man. But now he's talking to us and tells us that there's going to come a time when this 1,000 years expires. What does that mean? Does it mean the Word of God will no longer have effect on man? Does it mean that the Word of God will no longer bound Satan? God could keep Satan bound up the whole time. But he says he's got to be loose for a little season, for a little span of time. In comparison to the 1,000 years, a little season, a small season, within 1,000 years, a very small frame of time. And that's what he's telling us. He says there's going to come a small frame of time that the Word of God that had its effect on man, it'll no longer have effect. It'll still be preached. The church will still be there, but man's not going to listen, is not going to heed it. This time, he tells us, 2 Timothy 4th chapter and verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, Satan then is going to be loosed from his prison, we find over in verse 7. 1 Peter 5 and 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, the Bible says that when Satan is released, when this expires, this frame of time expires, that his purpose is going to be to deceive the nations. That's what he's going to try to do. In Psalm 79 and verse 6, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. What Satan now is going to try to do, who has he fought against since the very beginning? He's fought against God. Who did he fight against when Jesus came into this world? He fought against him. Who has he fought against since Jesus is on the right hand of God? He's fought against the church. And so his point is going to be to try to fight against the church by deceiving the nations to do so. I don't know how all that'll happen. I just know that the Bible's telling me it's going to happen. I know that there are some things that are very, unnerving in a way, that are taking place today in the world. Study put out this week said that less than or maybe just 10% of the people in Europe actually go to church. How much effect do you think the Word of God's having on the people in Europe right now? When you pick up our directory, you see one church in Scotland and you see a handful of churches over in Russia. And look at all the other countries that are there. The Bible says that there's going to come a time they're not going to endure sound doctrine. The Bible, the surveys that we hear say less than 10% of the people in Europe go to church. That's pretty sad. That's real sad. The other sad part of this is that the fastest growing religion in Europe is Muslim. It's overtaken Christianity. How will these things happen? I don't know. But I know there are signs and there are things going on that we need to open our eyes to, and we need to be prepared knowing that this little season is going to happen. It says here he's going to get Gog and he's going to get Magog, and he's going to bring them together to battle the church. Now, Ezekiel talks about Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, verses 16 through 18. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass, at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Ezekiel's also prophesying and talking in symbols. Israel is looked upon as God's chosen people. But that time came to an end. Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill. That time come to an end. Now it became the church that is God's people. Chosen people are those who came into the church. That's who it is now. So those things that were prophecies relating to Israel of old that pointed to the future points to the church. Paul talks about the New Jerusalem, which is from above. He's talking about us being part of that Jerusalem, which is up above. He talks about us being Jews, who are Jews indeed, who are circumcised in the heart and not in the flesh. So you see the relationships between Israel and us, the way it talks about it. Here Ezekiel says that God said he will bring Gog down upon them. Now Gog was known as a northern force of people called the Scythians, which lived up in southern Russia. And so many people say, well, what this points to is that we're going to have 1,000 years of peace on this earth. When the 1,000 years are up, we're going to find where Russia is going to come down and is going to go against Israel. Well, if you looked at it literally, then that's exactly what you'd be seeing here. But remember, these are symbols, and they're not literal. The symbol of Gog is the forces of evil. The devil deceives the nations to bring the forces of evil against who? The camp of the saints. Who are the camp of the saints? The church. Let us read on. He says in verse 9 that, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The camp of the saints, Exodus 14 and verse 19, the angel of the Lord which went forth before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud which went from before their face and stood behind them. So he's talking about the people when they left Egypt, that he talks of them about being the camp of Israel. So when he talks about the camp of the saints, he is talking about the church. And that the angel protected them from the front, leading their way, and then went to the backside of them to protect them from the oncoming armies of Pharaoh. They couldn't fight that battle that day. Israel was going to be stamped out before they even got going good, because Pharaoh was going to try to destroy them. But notice what's told to us in Exodus 14 and 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. All right, when Gog and Magog, the forces of evil, compass the camp of the saints, God's going to send fire down out of heaven and destroy them. God's not telling the church or the camp of the saints to take up arms and to fight. He's not telling us to do that, because that's not what our fight is about. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against wickedness in high places. That's what we wrestle against. So the church doesn't have a physical battle, but there will be a battle against the church, and it will happen during this little season. And when the camp of the saints are surrounded, and if you were to just picture in your mind that when a camp would be totally surrounded, you see that things don't come in and things don't go out. And you'll see that the only ones who have the Word of God is the camp of the saints, and the rest of the world has ignored it, turned their back on it, or won't accept it. When that time comes, then you can look to heaven, because that's what God says He will fight that battle. The lake of fire, in verse 10, says is where the devil was cast. He's cast to be over there where the beast and the false prophet are. They're over there in that lake of fire. According to Matthew 10 and 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him that's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That word used hell there is translated Gehenna. And that's where the devil's final outcome is going to be. But he's going to be loosed for just a little season, the Bible says, to try to deceive the nations, to bring his powers against the church. And then God says he'll send fire from heaven and destroy them. To be one this evening, won't you come while we stand and sing?